You've already read our text for this evening, Psalm 73. As we read through Psalm 73, probably many of you, maybe most of you, like myself, can identify with psalmists in this chapter. This is probably one of the most immensely practical of all portions of God's Word. That's not to say that other portions of God's Word isn't practical, because 2 Timothy 3:17 says that all Scripture is profitable and is profitable for training in righteousness. There are some portions of Scripture that we readily identify with, dealing with issues of life, and Psalm 73 is one of these texts. And it deals with issues that you and I have probably dealt with. Could be that we're dealing with it right now in some way or another. From time to time, I'm sure you've heard somebody say, it wasn't too long ago I heard someone say, how could a loving God ever allow, for example, a small child to suffer and continue the painful existence? Probably heard someone say, how would God, a loving God, send a tidal wave that would kill hundreds of thousands of people? Is God really behind tornadoes, hurricanes in the world? There is a text in that regard that we need to always affirm. Isaiah 45 says this. Let me read Isaiah 45, verses 5 through 7. It says this. That men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all of these. So in this sense, if we've learned anything from the book of Job, as you read through the book of Job, we understand that Job was perplexed as to why he was suffering. We know from the book of Job that God gave permission to Satan to come and be the instrument by which all these calamities would come. However, later in Job, in chapter 30, Job understands, he says, thine arrows are in me, O God. So even though Satan may have been the instrument that God did, we know that Satan had to have permission to bring about those things. But ultimately, God is the one who controls everything that happens. He foreordains whatsoever comes to pass. But that was perplexing to Job, because he, being, as the Scripture says, he was a righteous man. He wasn't a perfect man, but he sought after God's face. In fact, God said to Satan, where have you been? He said, roaming out throughout the earth. Have you considered my servant Job? And God refers to him as a blameless man. And so through all that, and through those trials, and they were severe trials, losing all your children, losing your economic state. In fact, it says that he was the most wealthy man in the East. Loses that all, and then God afflicts him with all these bodily afflictions, with boils that covered his body. So he was in physical pain, lost his children. His wife wasn't very sympathetic with him. I think we need to understand about Job's wife, just as an aside there. Some have really spoken quite ill. I mean, she sinned in the way she said. She said, just curse God and die. But God didn't. I mean, when God restores Job, his wife's still there. They have many more children. She just hated to see her husband suffer that way. So Job, being a righteous man, he didn't understand. And knowing that he hadn't sinned, and his friends come to him and keep saying, you know, you've sinned, Job. And he knew that he hadn't done anything to warrant being cursed of God. It didn't help Job by them saying he had to do something evil, because nothing like this would happen to anybody that was serving God. So just confess, and that just made him more upset. And Job gets to the point where it says he basically had enough. And he says, I just want to argue my case with God. I wanted this to have God come down here. Well, God showed up. God showed up, says, in the world again. And then God says to him, well, Job, since you wanted to argue with me, let me just say something to you, Job. Where were you when I created the great depths of the earth, all these creatures? Where were you, Job, when I had the little sparrows up on the mountaintop give birth? Oh, Job, you who knows all these things, tell me, Job, since you know all things, Job. You go through the book of Job for about four chapters. God is just relentless. And at the end, we read, let's read what Job says in Job 42, verses 1 through 6. After God just berates him with who he is. And that's what God did. He reminded Job that he is God. That he is sovereign. And he does what he wills in earth. Is what Job said in verses, Job 42, 1 through 6. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do all things, and that no purpose of thine can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will speak thee. And do thou instruct me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see thee. Therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. You know, as we read Psalm 73 that we did a moment ago, we learn that we too have a similar perspective at times that the psalmist did, and like Job did. But you know, the wonderful thing here is that the psalmist tells us how we can deal with these things when they arise in our life. And when those challenging events occur, and they most assuredly will at some point, the psalmist tells us, no matter what it is, how we are to respond, how the scripture tells us to respond. Now, the first great principle as we look through Psalm 73 is that he establishes the perfections of God, does he not? Now, here in Psalm 73, note the perfection. You could call it attributes. I prefer the name perfections of God. He says, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. First thing he establishes is one of the perfections of God is his goodness. And the psalmist affirms this. And we see, as I alluded to a moment ago, with regard to Job, we see that God, when he came to Job, when Job wanted to argue with him, basically what God is doing is expressing to Job the fact that God is omniscient, he is everywhere present, and he is all-powerful. That's what he came to. Those are parts of the perfections of God. So, he comes to them. God comes to him and brings his perfections to bear with Job. Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 1, declares that God is righteous. Well, God's righteousness is another perfection of God. So God is always doing that which is right, whether we believe it or not. God is just in what he does. Habakkuk 1, verse 13 says that it deals with the perfection of God's holiness. It says no one can stand in God's presence in themselves. God is holy. And therefore, as it was God's holiness that stopped the mouth of Isaiah. If you read Isaiah chapter 6, what do you see? When Isaiah is in the very presence of God, he says, I'm a ruined man. Because when we're in the presence of the holiness of God, our weaknesses, our frailties, our sinfulness is magnified. So, brethren, let's establish this at the outset. If we ever get into a pity party, that's what I like to call them, a depressed state, that's just a pity party. When we get into a complaining spirit of whatever the estate is, what we're going through. If we ever get into a situation like the psalmist here in this chapter, begin to compare himself with unbelievers in some way, and come out short, as we see as we go through here, how he looks at, the psalmist looks at the wicked, and in some sense becomes envious of the wicked. When any time we do this, here's the problem. We have not properly focused upon the perfections of God. That's the problem. And we need to remind ourselves of who God is and how he's revealed himself. You know, in this sense, we are the creature and God is the creator. The creature has no right whatsoever to complain about anything. You don't have any right to complain. You know, in that one chapter, probably is considered the greatest chapter on predestination, and that is Romans chapter 9. We see there in Romans chapter 9, dealing with the fact that God says, Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. And he says, God has chosen a people, and it's not on the basis of what men have done. He says, God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. He hardens whom he has. He will harden. He gives men over to their sinful ways. And he anticipates the question. The Apostle Paul anticipates our response. Well, that's not fair. That's not fair how God does that. And so what does the Scripture respond? Scripture responds is, oh man, you have no right to say anything. The thing molded has no right to say to the molder, why are you making me this way? We're the clay. God is the one. He's the potter. He's the one that's fashioning us. We're the creature. He's the creator. We have no right to complain before God on anything. None. And when we complain, God usually reminds us that he is God. He has determined the courses of men's lives. And therefore, we are not to complain. We are to submit to a sovereign God. And the thing about it is, everything, one of the perfections of God is God's love. God always acts in a loving way. Sometimes we may not think it's a loving way, but God knows best. And therefore, we should not complain of what comes our way. He can do as he pleases in our life. And that's what we have to submit to. And brethren, it is better off for us to learn that sooner than later. To realize that God will do as he pleases in heaven and earth. And we need to mold our minds to him. Scripture talks about that we need to think God's thoughts after God. So in the question that I mentioned earlier, that a lot of people, the non-Christians, have said this, and Christians say this, you know, why would a loving God do such and such and have little children suffer? Because God in his sovereignty wants that. He has purposes in mind to teach us. And therefore, we need to submit to that great truth. After all, Isaiah says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. As higher as the heavens are from the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So, when things happen in our lives, happen in the lives of loved ones that are troublesome to us, we wonder where the love of God is. We wonder where the justice of God is. We have to remind ourselves, God says, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. I'm the creator, you're the creature. And sooner than later, oftentimes, God has he not shown us, he's not obligated to show us certain things that may mystify us. But oftentimes God, at some later point in our life, shows us why he was doing things that he was doing 3 years earlier. And then we realize, now I understand. I was better off for it. We're here, the psalmist, in our text, especially in verse 3, he's become envious of the wicked. And here's the nature of the envy of the psalmist toward the wicked. First of all, it says, he sees, look at what verse 3 says, as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now, in this regard, we see that the wicked, they do at times amass great amounts of wealth. We know multi-millionaires. You think of some of the richest men in the world. Think of Bill Gates, Warren Buffett. You know, the greatest so-called charitable act given over a period of 3 years was by Warren Buffett 3 years ago. He gave away $35 billion. Now, it was sad where it went. It went to the foundation of Bill Gates. And together, by the way, they had a charitable foundation worth $65 billion. That's their foundation. Imagine what you can do with $65 billion. Unfortunately, when you read about what they're doing, it's not that encouraging. They are engaged in efforts to control world economies, to control world population. They are involved in neutralizing, sterilizing people in other countries through the World Health Organization. That's an established fact. You say, why does God allow these men to have that amount of money? Imagine what the Christian church could do with $65 billion. Why doesn't God give the church $65 billion? Why do the wicked have this? And we can go on with other cases. And so you look out, you may look out, I don't know where you live, you may drive down the street and you see these people living in big homes. And they appear in the cars that they drive, and you wonder, why is it they have this? And I can barely pay my bills at the end of the month. Why, God? Why do you let them prosper and not me? Their business seems to have a great surplus. I'm struggling in my business just to get by. We're just trying to stay afloat, it could be, if you have your own business. Why is it happening? Why are we struggling and some of the others appear to be prospering? And so what do we think or say to our wife or others? It's just not fair. There's that tendency that we have. God is not fair. I'm a righteous man. I'm a righteous woman. By that means we know we're not perfect. But we look, God, I'm seeking to serve you. I love you. I'm faithful in the church. I'm doing what you've commanded me to do, or at least I'm seeking to do that, and yet we just struggle seemingly all the time. But the wicked, psalmist says, it says, there are no pains in their death. No pains in their death. I know right now, over the last several years, I've had at least 2 friends die of cancer. I know right now several people I know that had cancer dying at an early age. And yet, then I know some very older non-Christians who don't have cancer, who seemingly don't have any pains like the rest of us may have. We go through those things. That was a cause of great envy for the psalmist. He just confessing the way he really felt. As verse 7 says in our text here, it says, their eyes bulge from fatness, the imaginations of their heart run riot. The wicked seem to have the greatest share of life's comforts. At least that's what it appears many times. They indulge themselves in a lot of pleasures. They get to take the vacations that we may wish that we could take. They do whatever their imaginations tell them. When they want to go somewhere, they just get up and go and do it. And what makes matters worse, the wicked sometimes may rub it in our faces, either directly or indirectly. It says, what I mean by that, look what verse 8 says. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. You know, the book of James talks about the wicked wealthy who abused their laborers by not paying them their wages on time. Deliberately so, as James brings out, and God was very upset with them and says, I will deal with them. But they, we see in the scriptures, talks about, it says, it's the rich that oppress you. That's what James says. Sometimes that's what happens. And you know what? They don't care. My son and I watched, I'll talk to you later what the subject matter was. It was a documentary. And both of us got so self-righteous. I already knew it. My son didn't know it. So self, I think, properly angry, a righteous anger over the greed that we see out there at the expense of the health of the American people. Deliberately doing things out of not caring for our welfare, but to make a dollar. And you say, Lord, why? Why is this the case? I mean, that's how the psalmist expressed it right here. We see here, it says, verse 6 and following, it says, therefore pride is their necklace. Their garment of violence covers them. They do things that will deliberately hurt people. They don't care. And pride is their necklace, that is their state. They're arrogant about it. And that's what the psalmist is saying. They have all the wealth, it appears. They do whatever they want. They boast about this wealth in front of us. And they take advantage of us. Where's the justice, O God? As the psalmist is saying. Where is it? And notice another thing that they do. It says here, verse 9 says, they have set their mouth against the heavens. Their tongue parades through the earth. In other words, they have written a lot of these self-help books that pat themselves on the back saying, we were joking about it today coming out of church. Someone says, we need to write a book talking about how to succeed through failure. We're talking about all these failures that led people to become millionaires. They were viewed as a failure. It didn't happen, but then they took advantage of it, became millionaires. And the thing about it says, do they give God the credit for it? They don't give God the credit for it. Turn to Deuteronomy 8 for a second. Verse 11. Beware lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments and His ordinances and His statutes, which I am commanding you today. Lest when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart becomes proud and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of slavery. And then he says in verse 17, jumping up to verse 17, otherwise, you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who has given you power to make wealth, that He may confirm His covenant which He swore to your fathers. I don't care who it is. I mean, since God is sovereign and He controls the affairs of men, God permits men to accumulate their wealth. So nobody, even the wicked, they ought to be thanking God, but they're not going to thank God for the fact that He allowed them to amass the wealth that they did. But what is their response? It says they've set their mouth against the heavens. They think they've done it by the power of their own hand. They don't give God credit. Not at all. They think they're the master of their own destiny. And they act that way. And so they think by my strength, by my intellect, by my shrewd investments, I have accumulated all that this is that I have. And then we see verse 12 brings out the attitude of the psalmist towards that. He says, behold, these are the wicked. They are always at ease. They have increased their wealth. And as we have said, as verse 6 says, sometimes they have gotten that wealth by violence. Now that's the perspective of the psalmist here about it. He says, is there knowledge with the Most High? You know, here's another thing that they say. Look at verse 11. And talking about the wicked. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? So when they cheat somebody, here's their attitude. Who am I accountable to? I'm not accountable to anybody. Is there anybody up here that's going to hold me to the task? No. It says, does God know? Well, of course God knows. But they don't think God is watching. They don't think that He's going to hold them to every action they do. They are functional atheists in that way, thinking God doesn't see, God doesn't know. But we're going to see they're terribly mistaken. You know, and that's no different from what the Stoic and the Epicurean philosophers that the Apostle Paul had to deal with. You read Acts chapter 17, he goes through the great city of Athens, which was the city of the the intellectual capital of the Greek world, you could probably say. And one of the things about the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers is they both like to argue their philosophy. And Paul comes along and talks about something that both of those philosophical systems denied, a life after death. They did not believe there's a resurrection. So when Paul began to preach Jesus risen from the dead, here's what they said. They laughed, most of them laughed and said, what will this idle babbler wish to say to us? Now, that was just a little jab in answer. What it was, here's what they said. What does this pseudo-philosopher wish to teach us today? Pseudo-philosopher. That's what they meant by idle babbler. Men don't rise from the dead, according to the Epicureans, according to Stoics. There is no accountability. Remember, the idea of the Epicurean philosophy is eat, drink, and be merry, tomorrow will die. There's no judgment day at all. None whatsoever in their thinking. But mind you, we're going to see, did that stop the Apostle Paul of telling them there is a day in which God will judge the world through this man whom He has raised from the dead? He actually takes their philosophy and says, here's what God thinks of it. It's nothing. Because you don't believe in the resurrection of the dead? So what? Men do rise from the dead. Jesus did rise from the dead. He is Lord. And He will judge you from that. By all appearances, the psalmist thought, and what caused him the problem, and why he was envious, is it all seems to go so well for the wicked. It says in verse 13 of Psalm 73, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. Have you ever had that sinful thought? Where you wonder, look, why am I bothering to seek the Lord's face? Where is it getting me? Now, that's a bad thought, to have that thought. But it happens. I mean, that's our sinful proclivities. And we look out there and things aren't going well. Your business could be on the verge of going under. You may lose your house. You may be in the process of foreclosure. And it's not because of a lack of diligence. You may have lost your job. And jobs are hard to find. And in that regard, with that mindset, we begin to wonder, why am I bothering? It's just not fair, God, that It's not going my way. You know, he says, I suffer, but the wicked don't seem to be suffering. So here he has all of these envious thoughts. All of these things that he says the wicked do not go through like the rest of us have to go through. But where did it all change? And this is a glorious thing, and this is how you and I are to deal with these thoughts when they come to us, these bad attitudes when they arise in us, these sinful thoughts. Here's what it says. Look at verse 16. When I pondered to understand this, meaning everything it is talking about the wicked, it was troublesome in my sight. Until I came into the sanctuary of God and perceived their end. Now, what's the sanctuary of God? The sanctuary of God is where God manifests His presence. That's the sanctuary of God. And he says, when I came into God's presence, into His sanctuary, that's what he's essentially saying, then there is a radical change in the mind and the thinking of the psalmist. In other words, for our sake, there may not be a temple we go to, but where is the where are we going to have the presence of God? Do we not meet God when we come and we read and meditate on the Word of God? Absolutely. When we fellowship with the saints, God says He manifests His presence with the praises of His people. Where two or three gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them, Jesus said. And so the thing about it is, when you and I, here's how you deal with these troublesome issues in life. Here's what the Holy Spirit is saying to us. Go to the Scriptures and read the Word of God, but meditate upon the Word of God. You know, there's a difference between reading and meditating. Meditating on God's Word is something that we do when we, as Joshua 1:8, by the way, Joshua 1:8 and Psalm 1 tells us, it commands us to meditate on the law of God. And it's concerning the law of God and it's all of God's commandments. And when we meditate upon the law of God, here's what we're doing. We are seeking to apply that word to our lives. We're asking, where does this word that I'm reading and meditating upon, where is it convicting me? Where is my attitude wrong that I've been having? What is it commanding me to do that I'm not doing? That's meditation. A deliberate seeking to apply the Scriptures to our everyday life. That's meditating on the Word of God. He says, I was envious of the wicked. It was troublesome in my mind until I came into the sanctuary of God. Until I came into the presence of God, I was troubled. But after that, once I came into the presence of God, I read His Word, I meditated it. What did the psalmist say? I perceived their end, referring to the wicked. It's not as good as I may have thought it was to them. Or it's transitory. Now, what does the Bible say about our lives? It says our lives are like the flower of the field, beautiful flowers that will come up and flourish, but soon they wilt. He says that's your life. He says, your life is like a vapor that arises and you're cooking. You see the vapor rise and it's gone. He says, that's your life. It's short. Life is short compared to eternity. And the psalmist says, when I came into the presence of God, then I really understood things. How did he come to understand things? He began to see life from the perspective of God. That's what changed. He began to realize the perfections of God. He began to see what God says is going to happen to the wicked. So, the wicked's life is not as secure as they may think it is. What does the scripture say here? It says, surely thou, God, dost set them in slippery places. God sets the wicked in slippery places. Thou cast them down into destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. That's the real course of the wicked. And so the wicked's life isn't as secure as the psalmist may have thought once that it was so secure. God casts them down to destruction. You know, Jesus taught, let's turn to a passage that brings this out, brings an aspect out of what we're referring to tonight. Turn with me to Luke chapter 12. Look at Luke 12, beginning at verse 13. And someone in the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide my inheritance with me. But he said to him, Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you? And he said to them, Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. And he told them a parable, saying, The land of a certain rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? And he said, This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I'll store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. So what was the attitude of this, as Jesus put this fool? He had a very productive harvest. And he says, What I'll do is I'll just build more barns to house this harvest so that I will have so much goods up, I'll be on easy street the rest of my life. Because he says, I'll take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Because I have a lot stored up for many years. I have covered everything. I've got all this wealth. And I am set for life. And yet Jesus says, you're a fool because guess what? Tonight, the Creator is going to demand your life. And he's going to take you right now. And then, well, Jesus says, where will all that wealth be? It's not going to be you. You know, Ecclesiastes says, talks about laying up a lot of wealth. It says, you're not going to see it. And it says, you don't know if your heirs are going to squander it. Jesus says, you're a fool because he says, you laid up riches. Notice what Jesus says. For yourself. For yourself, and you are not rich towards God. So you could have taken that extra masses of wealth, that harvest, and could have given it to the poor. He could have helped out a lot of people, but he didn't. He thought he was secure. He thought life was going to be long. We don't know how old he was. The implication was he may have been a younger man thinking he had a lot of years left. But you don't know how long you're going to live. You don't. And you don't know when God's going to require your soul. And you see, the wicked, they may not think that there's going to be a judgment day. They don't think. They act as if they're going to live forever until, what does the scripture say? What does the psalmist say? Until God sets them in slippery places, it says. And then he sweeps them away with sudden terrors. Sudden terrors. Back in the early 90s, there was a woman in Atlanta. We lived in Atlanta. By the name of Margie Pitts Haynes. Margie Pitts Haynes became famous in the 70s. She was a lawyer. She was a, you would say she was the some of the first of the feminist, I would say haters of God. She was a lawyer in Atlanta. She successfully argued the companion case to Roe versus Wade. Now, you've heard about Roe v. Wade. You may not have heard of Doe versus Bolton. And that was Marjorie Pitts Haynes' case in Georgia. When it came up to the Supreme Court, there were two cases that the Supreme Court dealt with, Roe versus Wade and Doe versus Bolton. And the Supreme Court in 1973 ruled allowing abortion on demand. And those two court cases opened up, I may say, Pandora's box of all the evil of murdering the unborn. And I don't know what it is right now, 45, 50 million now have been murdered. Marjorie Pitts Haynes led the way in that by arguing successfully her case for the Supreme Court. In the 90s, I did not approve the church. Did not approve of this method of Christians, but there were some that began to protest against abortion clinics. I think you can protest against abortion clinics, but what they began to do was they had sit-ins. And they were sitting in on the abortion clinic, which opened up for the police to come in and arrest them. But the Christians were willing to be arrested. Our church then said to others, there were some in the church there who were going to do that, and actually told them, if you do that, we're not going to help you out. We're not going to pay any fines if that's the method that you choose. We're not encouraging you. You can go protest, but if you sit in, you're going to get yourself arrested. That is not the best method to go about it. And so when they had Operation, you may have heard Operation Rescue. That was the methodology of having sit-ins at these abortion clinics. And I went down there and I watched the sit-in. And I watched fellow Christians get carried off in all the buses the police brought in to clear out the abortion clinic. And there, when the media got wind of this was happening, of course, the major TV stations were there, Marjorie Pitts Haynes came to protect the abortion clinic law thing against these vile Christians who want to shut us down. And they put her, the TV cameras, of course, since Marjorie Pitts Haynes was famous, they put her on the news, and I was standing right behind Marjorie Pitts Haynes when the TV cameras came on. And I heard everything that Marjorie Pitts Haynes said. And, you know, it would just get you riled up. I'm here to tell you, there's been very few people that I've ever been around where you sense evil. I don't know what it is. There's been a couple times in my life I've been around certain people where you just sense evil. And Marjorie Pitts Haynes is one of those people. And I said, I'm in the presence of real evil, a vile woman. About a year or so later, went to a debate at Georgia Tech campus that Marjorie Pitts Haynes was having with a doctor from Massachusetts. The doctor from Massachusetts was arguing for pro-life, and Marjorie Pitts Haynes, of course, was arguing for abortion on demand. And in this public debate, I just could not believe it. Marjorie Pitts Haynes, she just began to curse. She began to talk about things that you wouldn't even put in print because they were so vile. They were pornographic. This is in public. I must say, like Psalm 139, I had a holy hatred for Marjorie Pitts Haynes. This woman was evil. You know, the psalmist talks about praying the imprecatory psalms, calling the wrath of God down on the wicked if necessary. I prayed those imprecatory psalms against Marjorie Pitts Haynes. And then in August, about a year later after that debate, a year later, we always woke up to the radio station at about 5:30 in the morning. And 5:30 in the morning, I woke up to this news broadcast. And it says, the nation is mourning the passing of Marjorie Pitts Haynes, who apparently was driving down the street in Atlanta, had a heart attack, this is the police report, had a heart attack and ran off into a parking lot, died on arrival at Piedmont Hospital. When I first heard that, the first thing was, I said, hallelujah, that a hater of Christ has been silenced. Because I knew this was one of the most prominent wicked people in America. And then about 5 seconds later, after rejoicing that she had been silenced by God, who swept her away with sudden terrors, I realized Marjorie Pitts Haynes knows God now in a way she wished she never knew. Because more than likely she's in hell at this moment. Now, I must say, when we realize what hell is, I almost don't even wish it upon someone like Marjorie Pitts Haynes. Endless torment. There is no rescue. There are times that I struggle with that, and I have to come back and say, you know, Lord, your word says there is a hell. And why does God have a hell? Because there are some people. And why is hell eternal? Because when you sin against an almighty God who is eternal, you deserve eternal wrath. And that's what God does. And Jesus says that is what the wicked deserve. And what appears, you know how old she was? She's the same age that I just turned this year. I'm 60 years old. She was 60 years old. And there was nothing wrong with Marjorie Pitts Haynes. From what they said, that she was in good health. She dies of a heart attack. Driving down the street of Atlanta early morning. God swept her away with sudden terrors. And it's where's her famous notoriety getting there? Is he going to help her out in hell? No. They're not as wonderful as it appears, the psalmist says. God takes the wealthy away. And where will your billions of dollars get you? Jesus said in Mark 8:36, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? So what if you're a billionaire? You're going to die, and I'll guarantee you, everybody who is a billionaire who died and is in hell would have wished they could do otherwise, but there is no hope for them. You know what the psalmist said? Now he's getting perspective. Now he's getting an eternal perspective. Notice what he says about himself. He says, I was ignorant. I was stupid. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, I will despise them. He says in verse 22, then I was senseless and ignorant. Senseless and ignorant. Thinking that it was all that they had easy straight. It's not so good. He says, I was thinking ignorantly when I thought that, is what he's saying. Rather, we're thinking ignorantly when we fail to keep focused the perfections of God and that God is with whom we have to deal with. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Look at verses 6 through 10. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. And so what the psalmist comes to realize is, he says, I was envious of them until I came into the presence of God, And when I began to understand God and who He really is, that He is sovereign, that they will get their due deserts one day, if not in this world, but in the one to come, they will surely. And God oftentimes takes them away suddenly. And in getting this eternal perspective, He realizes the fate of the wicked. But what He mentions here are precious about God's dealings with His people. Notice what the psalmist says. Verse 23 and following. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast taken hold of my right hand. With thy counsel, thou wilt guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. It says that God takes us by the right hand. Turn with me to Psalm 37 and look at verses 23 and 24. About 6 months ago, I was troubled about a lot of things, similar to what the psalmist was going through. Questioning, wondering about God. I just had to go off and have a quiet time. I like to go off maybe in the countryside and meditate on the Word of God. I've read this passage, but there was a part of this passage, I've read this so many times, and I just skipped over a part, but the Lord dealt with me by Spirit. Look at Psalm 37, and it says, verse 23 and 24, the steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he shall not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. I have been young and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. What I have passed over was, so many times was, it says, when I fall, I will not fall headlong. Why? Because it's like I'm walking here and I go down, and God's got me by His hand. He's holding my hand so that my fall isn't devastating. Isn't that a blessed thought? I don't care what the trial you're going through. He loves His children. He loves His children. He's holding you by His hand. By your hand. And when you go down, He's got a hold of you. He knows what He's doing. It's all right, God says. I know what I'm doing in your life. Now, this is the perspective. How did the psalmist come to this perspective? When he came into the sanctuary of God. When he came, in other words, to the Scriptures, that's how you and I come to the sanctuary of God. We begin to understand the perfections of God and begin to apply them. Look what Psalm 73:25 says. Whom have I in heaven but Thee, and besides Thee I desire nothing on earth. In other words, there is no other God that I am worshiping but You, O Lord. You are the true God. Besides Thee I have no one else. And I desire nothing on earth. Nothing on earth besides You. We read a moment ago what Jesus said. He says, a man's life consists not in the abundance of things that he possesses. Yeah, I may be disappointed. You wish you could pay your bills on time. You wish your business was doing better. You wish you had a job. You don't have a job. You may wish all these things. But you know what? Life isn't all wrapped up in all that. A man's life consists not in the abundance of things that he possesses. Now, God has promised to take care of your basic needs. Jesus does not worry about tomorrow. He says God knows you need food. He knows you need clothing. He says, seek first the kingdom of God, His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So Jesus says, don't be worrying about it. I don't know how many times I've gone to that verse. I just need to stop worrying. I preached not too long ago. We were talking about preaching through a series called The Idols of the Heart. Some of the idols of the heart is going to be an idol is anything that we're trusting other than the true Lord. And sometimes we create these idols and we have to just smash them. You know, worrying is an idol. Worrying is an idol that we need to repent of. Because replacing something that we desire something that we are putting our security in other than the Lord. Several years ago, I was losing sleep over an area, and I realized, you know, I'm anxious. I'm actually anxious. And I need to repent of this. The presence of the Lord. Cast all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. So I remember praying one night after being anxious about several things. He said, I repent of being anxious. And I said, well, Jesus said, since you said you wanted the burden, I'm going to give it to you. And I'm not going to worry about it anymore. I'm just not going to worry about it anymore. You want it? I'm going to give it to you. You know how freeing that was. To actually believe by faith it's always going to be well. And it turned out the Lord worked things out. Might not have been exactly how I would have liked it, but I didn't worry about it. And then as I look back several years later, I'd say, I understand why God was doing that. Now I understand. And it was to my betterment. It was the betterment of my family. There are a lot of people following Jesus. Luke 14, verse 25, records a lot of people following Jesus. He was a great miracle worker. Did all these signs that attracted all these people. And it says in Luke 14 that Jesus turned to the multitude and he said to the multitude, if you want to be my disciple, you got to hate your father and your mother, your children, your brothers, and your sisters, and yes, even your own life, if you're going to be my disciple. That is not what the crowd was hoping to hear. Jesus said it, put it right out there for us. He says, now what do you value most? Are you valuing anything in this world more than me? What did the psalmist say here? I desire nothing on earth besides thee, O God. And that's essentially what Jesus was saying in Luke 14. Who do you love more? People, family, or me? Who do you love more? I'll find out. You see, the thing about it is, and notice how the psalmist closes this chapter. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. The fact to know that God is near. What did he just say earlier? If I fall, he doesn't let me go too far. He's got me by his hand. The nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge. He is my security. You know what? For the time being, your external circumstances may not change. But your attitude can change. And your attitude can change and is expected to change if you've been envious of the wicked. If you've been worrying about it, then it can change. And how do you change it? By coming into the sanctuary of God. By experiencing the nearness of God. You've got to be in the Word. I don't know how many times I pray to this. You've got to be in the Word of God. You've got to be meditating in the Word. And as you're in the Word, you see, that's what the Holy Spirit uses to convict us. The Bible says, Hebrews 4:12 says, the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of both body, soul, bone, and marrow. It penetrates. It says it's a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So what happens is the Holy Spirit never works independent of the Word of God. Jesus says, when I send the Comforter to you, He will guide you to all truth. Thy Word is truth. So what happens is when you draw near to God, when you draw near to Him in His Word, the Spirit, if you're a Christian, the Spirit begins to say, you know what? There's your problem. There's your bad attitude. There's your bad attitude right there. And here's what you need to do about it. You need to be thinking about my perfections. You need to quit thinking about and worrying about this and trusting in me. You need to start magnifying. It says, when you begin to have the eternal perspective. See, the eternal perspective isn't just the fact that the wicked are going to get their just punishment. The eternal perspective is to realize that this life is short. And we need to be maximizing it the most for the glory of His kingdom. That is what you need to be thinking about. Every day, when my wife and I, we have devotions, always I open up praying. Says, Lord, help us to be instruments of You to do something worthwhile in Your kingdom today. Today. Do something productive in Your kingdom today. Because tomorrow may not be there. It just may not. Every day you've got to live that way. And you have to have attitude. I desire nothing on earth besides You. That's my greatest desire. And when you desire Jesus more than anything, the circumstances may not have changed, but they're not as a big deal anymore. They're just not as big a deal anymore. Because you now have the eternal perspective. Let us pray.